Hello, I'm Katie Copeland, editor and contributing writer of Encouragement for Motherhood, devotional writings on the work of Christ. Motherhood is a journey that shows us our limits, uncovers fears that we never knew existed, and reveals our profound need for grace. Through it all, the transformative work of Christ endures. Join me alongside voices like Gretchen Ronovic and Kelsey Klimbera as we explore the peace and assurance Christ offers us freely in our vocations as mothers. Secure your copy now at 1517.org/shop.
Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, check out everything else that 1517 is doing. All the articles, all the academies, all the events, all the videos, all the stuff. Check it all out. And while you're there, make sure, if you haven't done it before, to hit that donate link up in the right-hand corner and become a supporter of everything that we do. We need your support to keep it going. That's why you don't have like paywalls or annoying advertising reads. I mean, who was it? I mean, what advertiser isn't going to pay me to read their advertisement? I mean, who doesn't want that?
This is a great question, Dan.
I don't want to do that to you.
It's a question for the ages, really.
I mean, do you think Sheath Underwear doesn't want me to like pitch this to you? They do.
Oh boy! All of a sudden, like some algorithm is going to pick up on the fact that you said Sheath Underwear, and we're going to be inundated with offers to be a Sheath Underwear advertiser.
I wouldn't do that. I don't want to do that to the. I don't want to do that to the listeners, the watchers.
No. I almost want to say, Dan, do you know how many downloads this show gets? You don't want to bring their name up.
Yeah. No, I don't want to do that. So, you know, in order to keep it free like we like it, and
free of Sheath Underwear.
Yeah, you don't want me talking about that.
We just advertised for them like eight times.
It's a good product, I will say. But if you also, if you don't want me to have to like pitch some, you know, meals, you know, some meal kit to you that I tell you is the best, but actually still tastes like, you know, a TV dinner, you don't want that. I don't want to have to lie to you like that. So just to go ahead and donate, and so we can keep this thing rolling the way that you like it rolling. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 3. We are talking about John the Baptist preparing the way. He's telling him to get those paths straight, and he's down there baptizing. And we didn't talk a lot about this because we're about to talk about this as we see the baptism of Jesus happen. But there is a little sentence that we didn't make too much out of that is going to matter for what we're talking about now. But people are coming in droves to John, who's dressed like Elijah out in the wilderness, telling them all to repent. And then they're coming down to him, and they're being baptized in the Jordan River, but not just being baptized. They're doing something else, which is confessing their sins. And there's an implicit connection, right? Like right here, like where that what is happening here. I'm going to confess my sins and be baptized. Why? Because I'm trying to get rid of those sins. That's the whole deal here, right? So I'm going to confess that I am a sinner and be baptized, and I'm going to have those sins dealt with. Now, the Pharisees are showing up. They don't really like what's going on here. It doesn't say that, but you could tell by John's response that to them being there that he doesn't think they like what's going on there, calls them a brood of vipers, tells them that they all have sins, but they think they don't, so they're not going to come and join in this baptism, and that there is a baptism that if they don't join in this baptism, they're going to get that other baptism from a guy who's about to enter the scene, which is Jesus. So better to get that baptism of John than that baptism that Jesus might give you if you don't think you need that baptism of John. So, Eric, we are in verse 13 of chapter 3.
Indeed we are. It says this, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. Now let's just stop there because already there is a lot to unpack here. Well, it's very understandable why John would have prevented Jesus from going down into the waters of baptism here.
But why is it understandable? Because John baptizing for?
Forgiveness of sins.
He's baptizing for repentance, and Jesus showing up is supposed to be the sinless one. He's supposed to be the spotless Lamb of God.
Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus shows up and literally says, I need to be baptized.
Yeah. Well, isn't there an interesting juxtaposition here where your religious leaders, your most righteous among
refuse to be baptized.
They show up and John's like, y'all need this bad. Mm-hmm. Because if you don't get this, something really a real baptism that you don't want is coming for you. You need to get down in this water immediately, right? Then Jesus, again, dude from Galilee and Nazareth, showing up homeless, walking in. John's like, now you, on the other hand, I don't know what you're doing here. Like, you better be here to baptize me. But Jesus says, no, that's not how this is going to work. In fact, you have the purpose of Jesus. I mean, it says it right there, right? Why is Jesus showing up? He didn't just show up to check it out and then say, I think I'll get in. It says that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John
to be baptized
by him, not by someone else. He's not there to see his cousin, can reminisce about the good old days growing up. John is baptizing. Jesus shows up expressly to be baptized by John.
And that therefore then we move to the second part of this, which is what in the world does Jesus mean by answering the way he does, which is, well, I need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, I mean, I've heard this passage preached on in any number of different contexts, and usually, maybe not usually, but a lot of the time, a preacher will say, well, really, all that Jesus is doing here is he's just showing up to be an example for the people. He's just being an example for them. Mm-hmm. Hey, I'm doing it, and so you should do it too.
Yeah. As an institution of baptism for us.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's not it, dude.
No, it's far more than that. It is not an example. It is, in fact, Jesus doing something for us and our salvation.
What's he doing, Eric?
Yeah.
He is actually going, we're going to get there in just a second.
Mm.
But part of what Jesus is doing is he is showing that he is not just here to die for us, as the end of the story will show, or not just here to rise for us, but he is, in fact, here to live for us. Because the fact is, everyone who goes down into those waters of baptism for repentance walked away feeling like they were cleansed of their sin and then guaranteed fell into sin again and again and again and again. Their repentance is imperfect. So what does Jesus have to do? Jesus even has to repent for them. He has to be the perfect repentance. And so what's going on here when he says to fulfill all righteousness is he's saying, if it was dependent on them, it's not going to hold. So I'm going to do it for them too.
Can I twist that a little bit?
Sure.
And this is something I've been, based on listening to Steve Paulson teach on this a little bit, something I've been thinking about a lot. Because this has come up in the text through the Mark passages too, as we've been sort of going through the text on Steve Paulson's podcast, Preaching the Text. There's when you say, why did Jesus come? Like you hit the two things that everybody always says: to die for the sins of the world and to rise again on the third day as the first fruits of our resurrection. Right, both of which are absolutely true. And if you were to describe Jesus being incarnate for those reasons, you would be describing that situation absolutely accurately. But one of the things that we leave out are the passages that talk about Jesus coming to take on or to take the sins of the world upon himself, to become sin, literally. And what sin is he becoming? Not his own sin that wells up inside of himself, but your sin and my sin that he literally takes on upon himself. And if he has done that, and then is baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He is fulfilling all righteousness, perhaps, by the fact that his baptism is baptizing the sins away that he has taken on himself that are yours and mine. Okay, not that are, don't people don't freak out, not that are his by his nature. He has no sin by his nature. But if he does have sin, he has sin that he's taken on from you and me as a part of being the Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. How does he take it away? He takes away by taking it. Like, he literally takes it. And so then he's baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And this is an interesting way to look at it. I wouldn't say it's the only way to look at it, but I do think it's an interesting way to view this passage and to be helpful with the question of why did Jesus get baptized? And because John, like we've said, John recognizes that this is stinking weird that Jesus is showing up to get baptized. And anytime you run into anything in the Bible or the New Testament that is just making no sense, it's worth spending some time on it and trying to figure out what's going on there. Now, this is going to mean that you're going to be spending a lot of time on a lot of stuff because there's a lot of that there. But this is an interesting one in that case. If Jesus has come to take away the sins of the world by taking it upon himself, and then he's coming to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you know, this really does tell us what baptism is. It's a washing of regeneration and a renewal, which we're about to see here in the next verse, of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah. Well, I think there's not like a lot of like either or kind of things here. I think the baptism of Jesus, there's a lot of stuff going on.
Yeah, that's basically one way to kind of think about this.
Yeah, because I think that when I think about the baptism of Jesus, I always think of one. I hate like this sort of like some kind of act of obedience talk because there's no command for Jesus to be baptized. Like this is not something that he's told he must do.
That is a good point to make and an interesting sort of thing to remember is that it's described that way, you're going to have to find that somewhere to say that that's actually an act of obedience.
John doesn't believe that this is something that he has to do. Some people are like, I have to do it to fulfill righteousness. So like that, the idea here would be that Jesus is going to have this sort of act of obedience that he's going to like do all the, like he's going to fulfill the law. He's going to do all the things that you can't do. And this is somehow his baptism is included in this. Well, John doesn't think that baptism is included in Jesus obeying anything. And so I don't think that's it, but I do think that Jesus is showing up where all the sinners are at. So the first thing that happens, the first thing in Jesus' ministry, the first thing he does is like go find all the sinners. Like he doesn't go to where the scribes and Pharisees are and like go start like talking the strategic plan with them.
Doesn't go right to the temple. Right?
No, he does or that when he's like 12, finds out that they don't know anything. All right. We have that in Luke. So he's like, man, these guys don't know what's going on. I'm not here to deal with that anyway. My first thing I'm going to do before I enter into ministry, I'm going to go and find out where's the largest gathering of people who are sinners and know it. Where is that happening? It's happening at the Jordan. So that's where he shows up because Jesus is going to now, from this point forward, kind of in his 3 years of ministry, be like, where are the sinners at? Because I'm here to save sinners and I'm here to assume to myself the sin of the world. And so that's what I'm looking for. And at the Jordan then, you have all these people that are sinners. They're confessing their sin. They're going into the water dirty. They're coming out righteous. This is what baptism does, right? It's meant to save you. So you are going in as a sinner. You're coming out as a saint, you know, a sinner saint. That's a whole other thing. We can talk more about that later. But you're coming out righteous, declared righteous. Jesus is going in declared righteous. And I like to think of him almost like Jesus is like this sponge that goes down into the water, but he goes in clean and takes everything that's left there, right? So like, because all of this stuff is going to have to be died for. All of the sins that these people are confessing, yes, like they're being forgiven and they're being declared righteous in view of the cross, like in view of the wages of sin is death, and someone's going to have to pay that. And who is that someone? It's the guy, as John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He does not ask you if you'd like him to. He doesn't ask for permission. Like he comes and he's a thief in the night. He's there to steal everything that doesn't belong to him, which is the sins of the world. Take that as his own. And this this happens in at the Jordan, where the first thing Jesus does is, like, says, I'm going to identify myself with sinners. I'm going to undergo this baptism. I'm going to start, as you were talking about, Scott, it's not just something that happens at the cross, but like that from the jump, Jesus is saying, I'm taking on the sins of the world into myself, into my person. And what righteousness then is at stake? I mean, the righteousness that you and I are gifted with, the righteousness that we're declared to be in our baptism, those sins have to go somewhere, right? Like they don't just disappear. And where do they go? They go on to Christ. And so this, I think, is I love this language too. You can see this in the old King James. But when John protests and says, "Hey, listen, if anyone's going to get baptized here in this exchange, it's got to be me. Like, you got to baptize me. I'm the one that needs that." And Jesus says, "Let it be so." Like in I just like the language of the King James in this particular verse, where it says, Jesus says, "Suffer it." He says, "Suffer it to be so." Right. So like this is like a deal with it. Right. Like this is going to happen. Like this is going to feel like something you ought not be doing. But in view of like the suffering that Christ is going to take on as he becomes the sin of the world, Jesus is like, "Hey, you're going to have to suffer this, John." Right. You're going to have to suffer the fact that you're right. Jesus doesn't say like, "Actually, I do need to be baptized, John. Let me explain to you why." No, he says, "You're going to have to suffer through. You're going to have to allow this to happen, even though you're right. It does seem completely backwards, but you don't fully understand what being the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, what all that entails."
This again emphasizes the fact that even Jesus' closest disciples or his closest partners in ministry don't really know how he's going to go about saving the world.
Right.
Even John the Baptist is like, "I'm not sure what's going on here."
Yeah.
But of course, the Lord is. And so that's why you see the response that you do as we continue on in the narrative. It says in verse 16, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" That is so important, because not only is Jesus being given sort of this vindicating voice from heaven in front of all these people, like, this is the one, this is the Messiah that's been promised. So that's very clear. And you have the various members of the Trinity there. I mean, so all present to validate the claims that Jesus is going to make about himself. But then you also have the Father being satisfied with everything that the Son does. Unlike us, that in our nature, no matter what we do, we could never be somebody that would, in our nature, that God would look at and say, "Yes, based on what they've done, I am well pleased." No, in order for us to have that declaration made about us, we must be found in Christ by faith.
Right.
Yeah, well, this is the whole thing, is that, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is true of you because, and only because, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," is true of Christ. Like that, this must be true of Christ or else you're toast, right?
This is correct. Yes. And so now we enter into chapter 4, and it's quite the contrast. Here you have, I guess you could describe it almost as like this triumphant moment, this victorious moment where Jesus comes out of the water and the Trinity is there to declare his praises. Well, now, immediately, we see Jesus facing struggle and strife. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Oh, you can understand that. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. All right, so what do we make of this story?
Well, I think that sometimes people make too much out of it, as if this was like a real battle that happened. I don't think it was. Man, here's Jesus. He's really going to war with the devil here. And the devil, like, man, it was probably pretty close, but Jesus overcame. I don't think it was.
Geez.
I think this temptation for Jesus is like weak sauce. Now, if this was you or I, you know, I think that this is devil's probably much more successful. But yeah, I mean, what you have is like Jesus accomplishing in the wilderness what Adam couldn't accomplish in paradise. Like, how much better is Jesus than Adam? Well, Adam's like in paradise having everything that he could possibly need and being like well cared for, and the devil comes along with like a little like, "Hey, look at this fruit though." Like, you can't trust the guy that gave you everything, and Adam's like, "Oh yeah, let me try that." Jesus is in the wilderness, like with no food, no nothing going on, and the devil like comes to him, the second Adam, and says, "Hey, let me tempt you. I'll give you everything." Right? And Jesus is just like, "Do you not know the Bible? Have you ever read the Bible? Because I'm not doing that." There's a great reel out there if you find it on some social media platform where someone kind of reenacts this, and Jesus is like in the wilderness, and the devil shows up and says, "Hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just worship me." And Jesus says, "What are you doing?" He goes, "I'm tempting you." And he's like, "With my own stuff."
Yeah.
What are you talking about right now? Right. So I think that's what's going on, is that you have this, I mean, if you talk to our colleague, Chad Bird, he would assure you that this is the case, right? That you have,
and that this is also a picture of sort of Israel being reduced to one, you know,
yeah,
he's like in the wilderness, like the children of Israel were. Children of Israel failed when they were tempted, gave in to grumbling and complaining and lost faith and had all sorts of strife, ended up making something that should have taken maybe 40 days in the wilderness to get to the promised land, end up lasting 40 years. So there is this sense in which Jesus is sort of fulfilling everything that Israel didn't.
Yeah. This
so there's
is,
also
yeah.
that element too.
Yeah. Israel's in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus mm-hmm. is the second Adam in a desolate place being tempted by the devil with no food. He does what Adam cannot do in paradise with everything he could ever want. He's the second and better Adam, greater. It's also interesting that, I mean, the devil doesn't show up again, right? Mm-hmm. Like, so this is the temptation of Christ. It's not like you have like all these stories after this about the devil like giving it like a third, fourth, fifth attempt or anything like that, right? I mean, I think that the devil gets smoked right here. I think with the word of God. I mean, I think this is like this is what it means like to be the God man, and like you know that he is the God man, the man part, because he is hungry, and so you have mm-hmm. that part of it. Like he is actually like fasting for 40 days, and he is hungry. But yeah, I think you see like the God part where this is not a real competition. The devil doesn't even try this again. You know, I mean, I think he gets whooped that bad. And what does he get whooped with? He gets whooped with the word of God.
Even though he was himself trying to quote the word of God, of course, out of context and twisting it. But this is, again, if you were to take a little bit of application for this from this, just because somebody uses the scriptures to make a claim does not necessarily mean that that claim is correct.
Yeah, and let me go C.S. Lewis on you here, because you might be saying this. Like, well, Dan, like, this. So, like, Jesus, like, is out in the wilderness taking the devil to task with the word of God. And you're like, yeah, that's why. Like, but then, you know, he has an advantage. I mean, he is God, after all. Like, he doesn't have a sin nature. And, like, so, like, that's not really fair. you know, to compare like the devil tempting Jesus to like the devil, you know, tempting you or me. And C.S. Lewis would say, yeah, that's why he has, that's why he's can save you. Like you need mm-hmm. someone with that advantage. It would be like if you were, I think the illustration he uses, if you were like being swept down a rapid, you know, some rapids, and there's a guy that's got 1 foot on the bank and 1 foot in the water, and he reaches out his hand and says, grab onto me, and you say, well, I'm not going to accept your salvation. You have an advantage. Well, yeah, that's what makes him able to save you. Like, you need someone with that advantage, and that's what Jesus is here. So, yeah, you see, I do think, not that you want to, like, I mean, I don't like it when people do this with the Bible in general, but there is something about the way that Jesus combats the devil, which he doesn't just like resist temptation by just like not falling for it, but combats it with the word of God. Now, I do think that if you're going to take something illustrative from this, or that you can say, that's probably the way to do it. I mean, knowing the scriptures is probably going to help you in your battle against sin, the sin, you know, sin, flesh, and the devil.
Yeah. There's a couple interesting things here. I think verse 1 is interesting. Then Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. So one of the things you can take from that, just application-wise maybe, is don't believe that once you're a Christian who's baptized, whose sins have been laid on Jesus and taken away, that you'll never be led to temptation. It's one of the reasons why we pray in the Lord's yes. Prayer, lead me not into temptation, because the natural thing is going to be led into temptation by the devil. And I think once you're right, Dan, that when that happens, knowing that you're going to be tempted, you know, specifically if it's the devil doing the tempting, that you're going to be tempted specifically with things that can be countered by knowing the word of God and by being able to quote that word back to the devil. But I what the devil keeps tempting him with here is for him to be the Messiah by showing himself to be the Messiah through some miraculous act of power and strength. And at the end of the day, the response to that from Jesus is summed up in verse 10 by, "Begone, Satan. Begone, Satan. Begone, Satan." And this is what he says to Peter when Peter says the same thing, right? Peter, mm-hmm. later on, Jesus will say to him, you know, the Son of Man must go up and be killed. And Peter says, right after Peter makes his great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he tells Jesus, Lord, may that never happen, right? May you never go conquer sin, death, and the devil by your death. May this not be ever the case. Use your power, use your strength. Peter tempts Jesus with the same thing the devil is tempting him with here. Show yourself to be the Messiah by power and strength and your ability to wield miraculous power on your behalf. Now, if our listeners pay attention throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find out that Jesus wields miraculous power quite often, but very, very rarely, if never, for his own benefit. It's always for the benefit of the salvation of others, right? To show, you know, and it usually goes to show that the Son of Man has the power to usually forgive sins.
Yeah.
You know, boom, miracle.
Scott, I think with the devil and Peter both try to tempt Jesus with the same thing.
Yeah.
Which is,
that's what I'm saying, yeah.
Don't be the Lamb of God. Just be God.
Yeah,
and that's not what he's here to do, right? So it's like, hey, dude, just be God, and you can just have all this stuff, just rule over it. Don't be the Lamb of God. You don't have to do that. Being the Lamb of God is going to require like lots of suffering and agony. You don't want to do that. Just be God. That would be better. And to both the devil and Peter, like he says, no, that's not how this is going to work. I'm not going to just simply be God. I'm not going to simply just have power, but I'm here to suffer and die for the sins of the world. And I think you're exactly right. And I've said this before, that because the opening verse, like, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. I mean, that's a little uncomfortable. Like, who led him? The Spirit led him to be what? Tempted. And in the Lord's Prayer, and you should think about this, when you're praying the Lord's Prayer, if you're in church, when you say lead us not into temptation, what you're asking God to do is to not do this to you.
What he did to Jesus.
Yes. That's what you're saying. You know that thing that you did to Jesus before you started ministry?
I can't
do that
it.
To me.
I can't take it.
Yeah.
You do that to me, I'm going to fold.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like, I would prefer to, like, miss me with the whole leading me into wilderness and being tempted by the devil scenario. Like, you could just, let's not do that. And I think that's exactly what it is. Like, because, that didn't work out good for Adam. That doesn't usually work out good for us, right? Like, we don't usually handle that the way Jesus did. We don't just start quoting the Bible, you know, and then walk out of that temptation unscathed. That's not usually how that plays out. And so, yeah, you're asking God, like, I know you did that to Jesus, and he was victorious. And since he was victorious and victorious on my behalf, maybe we don't have to do that to me. We could not lead me into that place. So I think that's what's going on there. We are out of time, guys. Jesus is going to begin his ministry. He's going to begin it in the next episode. He's going to hear that his cousin has been arrested, and he is going to start calling some disciples. And so we will get into those things next episode, but I will see you guys then.
All right. Sounds good.